We're grateful once again to be able to always acknowledge our freedom through military victory, and our salute to the flag is a reminder to us of the fact that we live in a nation that gives us a great amount of freedom to be able to gather together, to study the Word of God, to not be persecuted for our faith and our belief, and we appreciate that very much. We also appreciate the fact that God has preserved His Word. For a long time in my ministry, I was a Bible corrector. Hi, my name is Mark. I was a Bible corrector. Hi, Mark. Yeah, we were all. And it took me a long time to be able to recognize that what God says in His Word is true. And He said He would preserve His Word through time, through translation, through the attacks of the adversary, and through the attacks of a lot of Christians, a lot of seminaries and Bible colleges. But He still has given us a preserved Word that we can hold in our hand. And I really do consider it the most precious possession that I own. And I appreciate that God in the King James Bible has preserved every word. We'll see some of the importance of that this morning and what we're going to be dealing with. But it's so great, it's such a wonderful thing to not have to ever question again what God said, but that's a forever settled matter, and now we can just direct our full attention to what He did say and make sure that we understand and appreciate it and get its effectual working. So we appreciate having that magnificent book in our hand this morning, and we just want to once again remind you of the fact that as we do gather together here this morning, we do so in a little bit of a unique way. There's not a lot of churches that do what we do and that have as their aim and goal and objective what we have, which is the edification of our souls as the adopted sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. And so to that end, I just give you a little snippet of the exhortation that matches a son and a daughter receiving the instruction of justice, which is what we're doing in Romans. And this is out of the book, out of Proverbs 3, and it says this. It says, "My son, let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken." Would you open the Word of God this morning, first of all, to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, and be prepared, because we will be moving back to Genesis as we ended in our last lesson in preparation for that. By way of announcements this morning, we do have a little bit of schedule change coming up this week. We have Thanksgiving on Thursday, and it's always it's been for years our kind of tradition to take off the Bible class in the weekday Bible class. So Wednesday night will be canceled. There'll be no weekly Bible class this week. It gives everybody time to travel or to clean or cook or start cooking or whatever goes on. In some circles, they have to get ready the night before even. But it gives people a little bit of time to prepare for gathering together. And that will be this week. And then so we'll meet next time a week from today. Also, I wanted to, since we've got a fairly good crowd here this morning, I wanted to just let you be aware of what we've decided to do. The board and I met together last week, and I talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night, but we have come up with a tentative, very firm, but unless somebody knows of a reason why we shouldn't, date for the next Sonship Gathering. We are going to have a second Sonship Gathering. And we had this 2 years ago. It was in February last time, and it was quite successful, I thought. We accomplished a lot. I taught so many classes that, let's see, the last night we did question and answer for an hour and 45 minutes, and I was so exhausted I about passed out. I was just drained. And so my teaching schedule this time around is probably going to be somewhat lighter than it was last time. But I've talked to some of the other pastors that are teaching Sonship Edification, and there's a couple that definitely want to come. And we've settled not on February this time, but on April. And what we're looking at is the weekend of April, is it 12, 13, and 14, I believe, is that weekend of the 12th, 13th, and 14th. And I know I've talked to Josh Strelecki up in Minnesota, and he definitely wants to come down, and maybe a few folks from his assembly. I was able to speak with Michael McDaniel, who was here last time, and that guy still has as much pep and energy as he had last time, and he just bounced around everywhere. Some interesting things have occurred as he's been, his assembly is right now ready for, they've just gone through all the background material in Proverbs, and they've come back to Romans, and they're just ready to start Romans 8, 14, 15, and 16, and then get on down in the curriculum. And it's taken him a while to get there, but he did, and so that's basically where they're at. Now, Josh's group is in Romans, but they're only, I think they're getting ready to finish up Romans 4, so they're a ways off yet. But that's all right. They're doing it right. The details of this are yet to be really worked out, but what we wanted to do was to be able to get the date up on the website so people could start making plans and arrangements. And if anybody knows of any reason, I mean, I just put it out to you so that kind of as a finalizing thing that I'm not saying that whether you can make it or not, but if there's some big reason, you know, you guys aren't like having a gigantic thing happening on in April, are you, over here? Just what? Yeah. So that's what we're looking at. Well, we moved up to April just simply because we thought it would be a little bit nicer weather. There may be some people traveling again from Minnesota. There's some people interested in Oklahoma. And hopefully some of our folks that came from Virginia would be able to make it again. But it'll be a great opportunity to sit down with like-minded believers. And, you know, I'm glad I called it a gathering because I don't like the idea that it's a conference. I just don't care much for conferences. And I don't want it to get to be that way. In fact, the board and I agreed on this. It was my idea, and I presented it to them, is that this may very well be the last one. In other words, my intent is not to have this every year, every other year. My intent was to help these other assemblies get started, and then I think there's going to be other ways that we can communicate rather than doing that. But one of the things that I definitely want to ward against more than anything else is that Triangle Bible Church becomes the quote-unquote mother church. I don't want that. That's happened before, and it isn't going to happen here. And I'm not the Pope. I'm not, this isn't the church that's, you know, end-all. We may be leading the way, and I think in that sense we kind of are the tip of the spear in some of those ways, but that does that. The more I understand and appreciate how these assemblies operated when Paul set them up, I don't believe they operated that way. I do believe they communicated, and I believe there was a dynamic living union that existed between them, but it wasn't precipitated upon having gatherings or conferences or things along those lines. So I'm not really planning on having more of them. In fact, hopefully some of the other assemblies might be able to do some things on their own the next go-round, but that's my plan. I'd also like to be able to get Kenneth down here, if at all possible, and maybe have him and maybe one other even participate a little bit. I did want to tell you, though, that Mike McDaniel was telling me that, see, he teaches two groups. He's got one group in one area of Texas, and this other group he travels like, I don't know. Texas is way too big of a state, for one thing. it's just so big that but he goes to, I don't know, one group is, I forget the name of the little town, but he travels like all night to get there, and then he teaches and travels all day to come back, or some horrible thing. Only Texans would do this kind of thing, because to them that's a short drive. But he was telling me that in one group he's got a handful of people that are coming from Kenneth Copeland's ministry. Can you believe that? And they're like really getting it. And they were telling him that Kenneth was teaching. I guess in his church they've set up an enormous. They have a cafeteria where you don't have to go outside the church for anything. You can stay there all week if you want to. They may even have lodging there. I don't know, but they do have a whole full-size cafeteria. And he determined that they were not under the law enough, so that they needed to go under the dietary laws of the law of Moses. And so he set the whole cafeteria up according to the dietary laws. And they were telling Michael this and laughing their heads off about it, because he had been going through the issue of, you know, we're not under the law, we're under grace. And so they, but I don't know why they even stay. I don't know what the connection there is, but
all that, they're still starving.
Yeah, I guess, yeah. But he did tell me that through his ministry and our ministry, the message of Sonship Edifying is really getting out. And I had a feeling that when I met Michael, this was what was going to happen. See, my concern is you. The only people I really am, my teaching ministry is to you here. The incidentals are the internet listeners. And I love them, and I'm glad that we can help. But sometimes they get frustrated with me. You go so slow. I do. And I'm so old now, there's just no way it's going to change. But he was telling me that there is a pocket of believers in South Africa that are really excited about this teaching. And there's another fairly large group in the Netherlands. And he said the group in the Netherlands sent him this gigantic picture where they had all got together and they were all like cheering, and behind them was the timeline chart. And they were so excited to be able to rightly divide the word, and they wanted to show that they were all, you know, excited about all of this. And so they stood in front of this enormous timeline chart that somebody had made, and they were just cheering like, we understand the Bible, it makes sense. And so I just wanted to pass that on to you, and I thought when Michael came, I'd like for him to tell you more about some of the things that have been going on and where this has been going, but I just thought you might be encouraged by that. So, April, if anybody knows of any big reason why that, you know, we may have a big problem there, let me know. But that's what we're, you know, if everything sounds good to you, I think we'll put it up on the website at least by the end of this month, and be able to then have that to where people can make their plans accordingly. All right, are there any other announcements or anything that the assembly needs to be aware of? And by the way, we are working on making the nursery bigger back there. So just know that that's under there's actual action going to be going on about it. Any other announcements or anything? All right. Well, following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in silence, privacy, to be able to collect your thoughts, to prepare your mind for the study of the Word of God, to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems, difficulties of your day, and now focus your attention upon the objective at hand. So therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have this opportunity to assemble together, to have this magnificent living union dynamic between us that exists as one body in Christ and members one of another. We thank you for your word and for its effectual work to make real to us and understandable to us exactly what your thinking is, that we might be able to actually have your heart beat within our own chest when it comes to all that we think and all that we live to do and labor to do with you. We pray for your wisdom in all the matters that we deal with from your word this morning, that these things might be to our effect, our edifying, our godly edifying, which is in faith, and continue to conform us into the image of your dear Son. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, once again, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 is the third of three, the final of three components that you receive when you receive the entire beginning, foundational, fundamental instruction of justice as a son. It's the second of four sonship decision-making skills that is laid out back in the book of Proverbs, where you find the format for sonship that a son is going to learn from his father when his father adopts him as a son to enter into laboring with him and working with him in his business. He's going to learn four decision-making skills. The first one is wisdom, then justice, then judgment, then equity. And when you learn those four, then they can combine together to make all of the decision-making skills you would need to make as a son. And so when you receive the instruction of justice, and when Paul writes his letters, and when God had Paul's letters placed in your Bible, he had them placed, not in their chronological order, he had them placed in a particular order that was a doctrinal order that followed the format and actually agrees perfectly with the format for sonship education. And therefore, when you finally get to the instruction aspect of it there in Romans 12, you go through the first 16 verses and receive the instruction of wisdom. Verse 17 at the end of the chapter begins justice, and the first two components are found there at the end of chapter 12. 13 is the final component of justice, and it deals with our living in and being in relationship with established authority. And these are some just matters. They're not judgmental matters. They're matters that actually you can point to the book and say, that's right, that's wrong. That's the responsible thing to do. This is the irresponsible thing to do. This is just and fair, and this is unjust. All of those type matters are dealt with in three basic aspects or components. One has to do with you individually. One has to do with you in relationship to your enemies, and these are enemies of God's and enemies of yours. And then the final one has to do with this relationship with established authority. Let's read these verses that deal with you and your life in the divine institution of government or established authority. It says in verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Well, as you see on the board behind me, those seven verses are broken down into three basic aspects, the first of which is the way you think. And God deals with the godly thinking aspect in verse 1 and verse 2. Then he's going to turn his attention to taking that godly thinking, and it's going to move right into the way you conduct or godly living and how you behave yourself. And then finally, he's going to deal with an aspect of laboring together with God in some operations and business that he has on this earth, where government is concerned. And government is a big, big issue to God. And it should be a big, big issue to you, because you're here to be trained as a son, as a daughter of your Heavenly Father, kind of in vocational training, to be placed into a position ultimately when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ and you receive the evaluation that you get there of where you are going to be placed in the creature, in the heavenly places. And a son has determined and agreed with his Father that he wants to labor and work with his Father in that business. And so you're going to be placed in a position of authority and responsibility and, as it were, governmental power in that creature. And so this is a very, very critical issue to you as well. So to get your Father's thinking on it, and this is just the beginning of it, is to really begin to come to get the proper depth of appreciation for what the power that God created, that now we call government, was all about to begin with, and what it means to you now, as you have to look at it in such a despicable form as you may see it in any country in which you live, because they're all under various forms of evil. But the fact of the matter is, a son looks at things differently. And this is what you're taught here in the way that you are to think about government. And those first two verses, again, deal with it. And that first sentence of verse 1 up here, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers," that is kind of an exhortation that, or an overall issue that everything else in these seven verses is going to be driving at and teaching you. And this is not just to be done grudgingly or gripingly, if that's not probably a word, or murmuringly or anything else, but it's to be done gladly. A son is delighted to be able to subject his soul under the higher powers. And that's something that we've described several times that we've been here in various Bible classes. But there's got to be whys that are answered. Why should I do that? This is not just a father talking to a child, and he comes along and says, "Well, you do it because I say." That doesn't work with an adult son. An adult son has to know why. And so the whys are given to you in the next few segments of verse 1 and 2, and there are these core seminal issues that we're after. The first of all is the first one is there, "For there is no power but of God." We've studied that so much that we need not say any more about it, except to say that that is the original power of control that God put on His creation, and He has determined that that's the way, the methodology in which He's going to conduct all of His business is going to be within the realm of this governing power and control. And that was even before any sin was involved, either in heaven or earth, that's what He created and designed to do. The second one is what we're after this morning, is the powers that be are ordained of God, and that is going to bring another second seminal issue. And these seminal issues are the first immediate, first thought responders. They're the first responders of the way you think when you look at government. And when you see it all the way from the lowest form of it, your town clerk or whatever, I don't know what the lowest form of government is, the lowest position, but your local town, you know, your local Andy Griffith guy, all the way up to the President of the United States in our country, and everywhere in between. And you have to start, and one of the things we did in our last class is to talk about the fact, kind of draw back from this a little bit, and we talked a little bit, and I wanted to bring this up so that we can get back underway, that when you read down through here, and we come to understand and appreciate now that original power that was given to Adam was that power to be able to conduct the business of God when He was going to establish His residence on this earth, and that all of God's business was going to be performed and done under that particular system. And one of the things that we've talked about is how that God now, and we're going to use this particular chart on this today, that we're going to see God fracturing that original power into powers at the flood of Noah. But what I was after in all of this was to kind of give you a little bit of an understanding of where this is going. And one of the things we talked about was the fact that when you read, and if you'll look at your Bible once again, before we take this next step, there's questions that begin to arise because of a lot of preconceived ideas and assumptions that we have. And it's almost like, okay, I can read down through here, and Paul, I understand what you're saying here. I subject my soul to the higher powers. And it's commonly taught that this is teaching that a good Christian does is he obeys the laws of the land. He's not a lawbreaker. He submits to the law and to the government, to the authority of the power of the government, all of this kind of thing. A good Christian pays his taxes, and good Christians do all these kinds of things. And if they do, then the government's going to pretty much leave you alone, because they read such things as in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And as long as I'm doing good Christian works and I've got a fairly decent government, then they're not going to be a problem to me. That's not what this is talking about. Because what that does is it makes you think that what this is teaching is fair weather Christianity. What I mean is fair weather, in a fair weather kind of government. When everything's running fairly well, even though we might have a Democrat in the office of president right now or whatever, the idea is, but we think that, well, everything is going to work okay in these seven verses until my government turns its attention to me as a Christian, as a believer and a member of the body of Christ, and want to persecute me. And then we have to resist. And like I said before, passages over the book of Acts, we talked about them on Wednesday night, are oftentimes appealed to, and that didn't I learn something about that with Daniel when he didn't pray, he prayed when he was told not to pray, and all these kinds of things. I learned some of this stuff in Sunday school. And a good Christian is to obey the law up to a point, but then he's to do other things and resist and all of this kind of thing. Well, my understanding is, if you read carefully through these seven verses, there's not one single word or phrase of qualifying it. Nowhere does Paul come along and say, you are to subject your soul unto the powers that be, except when XYZ happens. And what we're going to see especially is there in verse 3, when he says rulers are not a terror to good works but to the evil, he's not, even though those are broad terms, Paul's not talking there they're not a terror to the good being the good Christian works that you do. There's another specific good that he's after there. Even though that's a generalized term, context can take general terms and make them very specific. And notice most people read that verse and they read it this way. Now watch, because I did this on Wednesday. I'm a tricky guy and I'm going to trick you here. So watch carefully. Most Christians, when they read verse 3, the first sentence of verse 3, they read it this way. For rulers not a terror to good works, but to evil. That's not what it says. I left a word out. I left out the word the. There's a particular the evil that Paul has in mind, and we're going back to Genesis to find out what that is. And what I'm after in all of this is that to really become to appreciate this properly, and again, for those of you who, by the time you get to this point in your sonship education, this shouldn't be a bothersome or a tiresome thing. But this is a great place in the Bible to get lost. To get lost in going down roads and following rabbit trails that are not germane to exactly what's going on here. Your father is doing something very critical for you here. And actually, in the verses that you look at there, there's... let's go back to that. Well, that's not the one I want. I'll find it here in a moment. When you look at verses 1 and 2, and I did this on Wednesday night, think for a moment, don't pay attention to this down here, just look at those two verses, and your King James Bible, unlike the modern translations, English translations, has a set of markers that are in it that lets you be able to look at that, and your eye can very quickly grab how many steps there are to get this godly thinking. Set aside the first sentence, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, because that's the exhortation. So from there on down, your eye grabs a hold, not even thinking about what the words say, but look at the grammatical markings in it, and those grammatical markings will give you the exact number of steps. And what I'm after is that you appreciate something that we rarely do today. You probably write stuff all the time. People write actually more today than they did back when I was in high school, because with the advent of the internet, you're typing all the time. Typing and texting and all this kind of business. You've got all this. And you know what's funny is, it's funny to listen to people gripe and moan about the abbreviations that you use for internet typing and stuff. I don't know. I didn't know until like a month ago what LOL meant. But that's how behind I am in all of that stuff, and I don't really care. But I've heard people, they gripe a little bit about the fact that, oh, those poor young kids, they're all abbreviating everything, they're never going to learn. You've never read 18th century material before, apparently. You'll almost never, ever find where George Washington ever signed his name without abbreviating it. He always abbreviated his first name, G.E.O. Washington. They used abbreviations like crazy back in the 18th century. Well, one of the things that's fallen out of use today is our use of some of the grammatical markings that we have, like the colon. You rarely put a colon anywhere, or even a semicolon. They're almost falling out of use. But in our English language, the colon is the second strongest pause in our language, next to a period. And all you got to do is look at where the colons and the periods are, and you get one, two, three, four. And what I'm after there again is that there are, to this godly thinking, there are four steps to it. Again, what you're going to be doing ultimately is letting your soul, and I put this little word underneath here, gladly be subject, be gladly subject unto the higher powers. And there's four steps to that. And the first one we've got down, there is no power but of God. The second one, the powers that be are ordained of God. And by the way this works is, in light of that first one, when you think properly about the first one, that when God created power in the first place, He created it to be the methodology by which He was going to conduct all of His business. With that thinking now, you bring that with you to, in light of that, think about the next step. The powers that be are ordained of God. And then in light of those two steps, you're ready to think, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. That's the third step. And that takes you then, when you have those three things down properly, in view and in light of those three things, the final step can be taken, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. You'll never find that in any other English translation of the Bible either. They've all softened that down. By the way, that is, you know, that's not talking about being condemned to hell. That's not talking about you going to hell. That's a legal damnation. If you think about the way that the justice system is set up, that government is set up from the hand of God in Genesis 9, when God instituted the powers that be and gave human government, you'll understand and appreciate that there is something that He put within it that makes it so that a government can damn you. You can be damned in a judicial sense. It doesn't happen when you just broke the speed limit and the guy pulls you over because you were doing 55 in a 35, and he says, "You have been damned." No, he doesn't do that. I mean, that's, you don't use that. That's ridiculous terminology. You know, you steal the candy bar from the grocery store or something, and they catch you, and they say, "You are damned." No, they don't do that. That's a misdemeanor. But there is something that you can do, that the government can do, that damnation is a proper expression when it comes to the way they're going to mete out justice in those cases. So that should be a clue into some things there as well. But What I'm after is that those are the steps that have to be followed. If one is missed, if it is not followed in that order, you will never do what verse 1 at the top there says. You'll never let your soul be subject to the higher powers and do it with delight, as a son would. Those four steps have to be followed. And one of the things, again, that we're going to address very clearly before we get done with all of this is that, as I say, this isn't just being said under fair weather conditions in a government. My understanding is that when Paul says what he does there in verses 1 through 7, there is no qualifier placed on anything that he says. In other words, my understanding is that what you read there in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works. Notice the word terror. And it's implied, therefore, that that's what they are to the evil. They terrorize the evil. They're not a terror unto good works, but they terrorize. They're a terror to the evil. My understanding is that that phrase is true regardless of whether your government is persecuting you or not. It's true at all times. There's not a government that has ever existed, that ever exists at this present time, or ever will exist on this earth, that verse 3 is not true about. Now think about that for a moment. That's not a relative statement. We're not being taught to look at it that way. And the problem people have when they do mistake that is that they don't follow this progression of thought. They don't start with this power singular and what that's about and what it's for. They don't understand, therefore, that God broke the powers, not broke, he fractured the powers, the power into the powers. But here's what we're going to really have to hone in on, that when he fractured the power into powers at the flood, he ordained the powers that be. And then, one of these single powers, which is what this power here is, if you resist that power, the power of step 3, which is actually in verse 2, that power down there, even though that's a singular word power, that's talking about one of these. It's talking about the single government power under which you live. If you resist it, you're resisting the ordinance of God. And what we're really going to have to understand is why God says when he fractured the powers, he ordained them, and then he vested them with a particular ordinance. And when you understand that ordinance, all of this is going to click. And you'll almost already be ahead of the game and say, oh, okay, then I see why that they resist. They will receive to themselves damnation. You'll understand why later on there, in verse 4, he says, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Man, that's capital punishment. So these two things here are going to be very closely linked together. But you have to get it step by step or you're going to miss it. So I ended really by saying that last time, the truth that you see sitting there in verse 3 doesn't have to be qualified in any way. When you talk about a government where its rulers are not a terror to good works but to the evil, that is, when it's properly understood and appreciated, as I said, that was as true for George Washington and as our first president as it was true of Nero, the wicked Caesar under which the Romans lived. That is as true, as I said, for Ronald Reagan as it is for President Obama. And the fact of the matter is, Romans chapter 3 and or chapter 13 and verse 3 there in the first sentence, that was as true as it was of Stalin as it was of Winston Churchill. That when it says rulers are not a terror to good works but to the evil, Hitler was that. You say, how could that be? Well, it is. And that's what we're going to find out. So there's no qualifying here. Now let's get back to this where we can start dealing with it, because we're now going to be, we've got step one down. We're now going to be dealing with step two, the powers that be, and especially are ordained of God. And like we said on the previous chart, there's a place in God's Word that you can go to and God expects you to go back and find out what all of that means if you don't know. And that's where we're going. So let's go back to Genesis, but this time let's go back to Genesis chapter 9. For the first step, we dealt with Genesis 2, 1 and 2, when Adam was given the power singular. Now we're going to look at the time in which God fractures the power, which is at the flood. And that's what we've got on this chart. We pretty much dealt with the power singular. Now, again, this period of time prior to the flood, very few people, even very few Christians, have really a proper and appropriate understanding for what that time was like. It was vastly different. In fact, this is one of the areas in where science, the wheels falls off of it, because they oftentimes make assumptions that things have gone along pretty much the same, and they don't see these radical changes that God has made. And if they do find them, then they ascribe them to aliens or other things or I don't know what all. But there was an old world order, or what Peter called down here. I always like to leave these three expressions up there. These all come from 2 Peter. But when Peter looks back at this time, when he's going to be out there dealing with the remnant of Israel, who they're going to receive the adoption of sons like we do, and he's going to go back and talk to them about some things that happened back here that they're going to be facing that are very similar. And he talks about the old world. That's why I call it the old world order. He talks about it as the world of the ungodly, the world that then was. And it really was a world of the ungodly. But here in Genesis 9 is where we cross a line. And that's what we've got to do in the way we now think about the power as it existed in its singular form, and now as it's going to exist in its plurality or multiplicity of forms, powers that be. And it's not that this is where sin entered the world. No, sin entered the world way back here. But this is where sin and evil and wickedness had come to a point in which God had to step in and judge it and made changes and alterations in a lot of things. He made changes in man himself. He made changes in the animals. He made changes in the earth. He made changes in the heavenly places and even among the angels. But he made a great deal of changes when the flood took place. And that becomes the moment in history in which God does fracture those powers. Don't think of the fracturing being a bad thing or that it weakens them. It doesn't. Every one of the powers that be now retain the same elements that the original power had. It's just he fractured them into a multiplicity of forms. So this is the moment in history when God fractured the powers. It really is something you need to be familiar with from verse 15 of chapter 8 and really on down through verse 17 of chapter 9. But what I'm after here this morning is to get into our thinking here a couple of things. In fact, let's back up just a few verses into chapter 8, and I want to catch, and you'll probably think, well, why is he doing that? And I may not even get to explain it right now, but I want it in your mind. Once God gets Noah and his family off the ark, Noah builds an altar unto the Lord. And we talked about this before when we talked about when God heightened man's sense of justice. That little set of Lego blocks up there represents what God did to heighten the justice. Back here, Cain killed Abel and didn't think much of it. He killed his own brother. You know, today, even today, when we see things like that happen, it's horrifying to us. It wasn't that horrifying to him. When God questioned him about it, he said, am I my brother's keeper? Whoop-de-doo. Man had a sense of justice, but it wasn't nearly as heightened as it was going to be here. And everyone has that believer or unbeliever. Every human being is born with a higher sense of justice than before the flood. God could do that, and he could do that fairly. And it didn't mess around with his heart status, we'll say. Notice what he says here. When Noah built the altar unto the Lord, verse 20, and took every clean beast of every clean fowl, and by the way, that's more than just two by two. Noah not only had two of every kind of animal on the ark, he had more than that. Whenever somebody comes up and says, well, I just don't see how he could have got them all on there. Well, first of all, you don't know the dimensions of the ark. If you did, you wouldn't make such a stupid statement. And secondly, if you understood that he was taking them after their kind and what that means, that wouldn't be a problem. And thirdly, who's to say that he didn't take some of the larger animals as babies? That would solve a great big problem right there. You don't take a full-grown elephant or giraffe. You take one that's just, you know, old enough to get along. Anyway, just common sense will always, and Bible will always confound the scientists. They're just like, oh, I don't know what to do with that. You're flat earther. So they just hurl names at you and all this kind of business. Noah had more than that. He had to have animals for sacrifice. These were animals for sacrifice. And he offered a burnt offering on the altar. Verse 21, the Lord smelled the sweet savors. We went over this before and talked about how that put, to use the expression, it put God in a good mood. And he smelled that. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. I'm going to come back to this, especially when we get to the third step, and we're going to come back and find out what this ordinance of God is all about. But it's actually verse 21 that clues you into it. And God, in saying what he says to that sweet-smelling savor, when the offering was made to him by Noah, he said, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. One of the things God makes you very aware of is, even though he has heightened man's sense of justice, he didn't change man's heart. Man's heart is still evil from his youth. We'll come back to that. Verse 1 of chapter 9. We want to look at the fracturing of the power into the powers. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Notice he doesn't say, and have dominion over it. We talked about that last time. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the field, upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon the fishes of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Ah, we finally get to eat steak. Even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh, with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast I will require it. Notice that to God, even if a beast kills a man, you put the beast to death. You don't try to rehabilitate it. Some of that is still being done today. You take a rabid dog, it bites you, it's got to die. It's got to be put down. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require. I think it's marvelous that he uses the terminology at the hand of every man's brother. Doesn't that harken back to something that happened here between some brothers? Will I require the life of man? Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, Noah, you be fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Again, even in verse 7, he doesn't say, and have dominion over it. I described that last time. We'll touch on it again here later on. But this is my understanding is that this is the time when God fractured the power singular into the powers plural. He instituted human governments plural upon the earth. And it may not at first seem like that's what's going on here, but it's what you have to realize is that this is extremely simplified. And God begins like I've oftentimes described in a seedbed type work. He plants these little seeds that don't seem like all that much right now, Like, there's nothing in here about the tax code for the United States of America. There's nothing in here for environmental requirements, in Istanbul or something like that. There just seems like that there's this one big one, and that is the issue of capital punishment. But all God has to do is do what he does here, and everything else is going to stem from that. And in order to get a fuller understanding and appreciation for the core seminal godly issue thinking of the phrase, the powers that be are ordained of God, back there in Romans 13 and step 2 there, the godly thinking, you have to understand the reason for why God fractured the powers, the power into powers that be right after the flood. And we're about out of time, but we want to, I really need to get going here. The reason for that is because of what had taken place in connection with this period of time in the old world order, which is where the satanic, Satan's whole plan of evil and sin had now entered the world back in Genesis 3. And from Genesis 3 to basically, I know I have 8:14 on the board up here, but actually it began there in chapter 6 when God starts dealing with Noah. And the satanic plan of evil, sin, has now entered the world. And there was, when you think about the period, when you think of the whole timeline of human history, the period from here to here is really a short period of time. You think about what happened between Genesis 3 and Genesis 6, you can pinch that in your fingers. It almost feels like, you know, one thick page in your fingers. And it was a short amount of time, but Satan was able to, by his implementation of his plan of evil, rapidly get the world into a position of the ungodly. And that's not putting it mildly, that's stating it accurately. It's just that you have to have a real deep impression for what ungodliness is about. But the rapid effects and ramifications of the plan of evil and sin in the world, and all that it did, was all generated in that interval between Genesis 3 and 6 when the flood was brought upon the earth in judgment of it all. Well, by the time you get to the end there, to get to chapter 6, the world had gotten into a position. And by the way, it wasn't just the men in the world, but the animals in it. I mean, this was a time when they were running from T-Rexes, and there was all kinds of horrible things going on in the world. And even the animal world was affected by it. And there was great ungodliness in the world, and it had rapidly gotten to the point where in which every man's existence on the earth, right prior to the flood, the whole race of humans and everything in the earth had gotten itself to a position where it could have come to a very rapid and speedy end. And if that happens, then Satan has successfully thwarted something God said back in Genesis 3 and verse 15, when God made a promise there that one day there was going to come somebody who was going to bruise Satan's head. He was going to deliver a fatal blow to Satan. Satan may bruise his heel, but he will bruise his head. And it was a seed of man that was going to do it. And Satan knew that. So he was rapidly bringing the world to that point where he could thwart that plan of God. Well, the old world, or the world that as Peter describes it, that then was, really was, as Peter describes it, the world of the ungodly. And there were things that took place back there when God responded to it with the judgment of the flood and with the destruction of the world of the ungodly at that time, when God, having made provision for his business to carry on regardless, was this, the thing is, all right, the big question here is, does this pose a problem? If bringing the world of the ungodly to that point, is that a problem? The problem that Satan knows about is to thwart that power. That's the way God's going to do business. So let's see if we can make that a problem. Well, it's not a problem. That's one of the things that I say. These may not be the most mind-blowing thoughts you've ever thought or heard at the moment. It's when they all get together that it is. But one of the things you've got to realize is that God fracturing the powers, He never had to reinvent a thing. He never had to go, I didn't think about that. Let me erase something and we'll come up with a new plan. He never had to alter one thing. He never had to change one thing. He never had to do, all He had to do is take the original power, fracture it into a multiplicity of powers that still retain every single one of them, including the United States government today, retains the original essence of what the original power was all about. It's the way in which God's going to conduct His business on this earth. So, we're about out of time for the first session here, but that starts getting, that's all laid out here at the time in which the flood took place, and God making provision that even the flood isn't going to throw a monkey wrench into his plan. He has made provision for His business to carry right on regardless of reaching that critical moment where He had to judge the world because of their ungodliness, which of course is what God is saying. That's what God's saving Noah and his wife and their three sons is all about. That's why you get the details over there in Genesis 6 about when Noah went into the ark. The Bible's very clear to say that God shut them in. That Noah didn't just shut the ark, God shut them in. And that ark becomes a type of salvation. God is saving Noah and his wife. Noah was one of the, I still don't understand why we don't have in, I do know now, but why we didn't at one time have in our naval fleet the USS Noah. The greatest naval officer who ever lived. And his boat didn't have a rudder. It had no steering mechanism whatsoever. God steered it. But that's what his saving Noah was all about. When the judgment's over and the physical situation now, you've got that whole description there of him sending out the birds and they coming back and finally one comes back with and all of that. When that whole physical earth structure situation, the flood subsided and the physical nature on the earth existed for the resumption of God's business to carry on with Noah and his sons and wives, God brings in this new world order. That's what Genesis 9 is telling him. This isn't the way we did things before. Noah's living proof of that. Noah was the one guy, in fact, he was only one of four men on the earth at the time, but he was one guy, that he was a go-to guy that you could say, I know what it was like before in the old world order, and I know what it's like after in the new world order. And this isn't the way we did things then. In fact, Noah could have stood there as he walked off the ark with his hands up like this to God saying, all right, here I am. Now what's he asking for? Give me the power, just like you gave it to Adam. Go ahead, here I am. God doesn't do that. He doesn't tell Noah that he is to have dominion. Instead, God makes it clear to Noah that that power that existed back there is now going to exist in a multiplicity of forms. And that's why he doesn't give Noah dominion over the earth. The dominion now is going to rest in the hands of many, not in the hands of a single person, as it did with Adam. Well, we'll stop right there. And again, when you read these things, sometimes you can overthink it, or you can look almost like, I'm looking for, it's not a game. Just pay attention to what God does and what He doesn't do. It's one of those skills to be able to see the way in which He does something with Noah, than to get caught up in every detail of it for now. The way in which He does it is to make Noah aware that he is not going to receive the single power, but now there's going to be a multiplicity of powers, plural, but there is not going to be one change in what they have the capacity to do.
They still have the capacity for God's business to be carried out. Well, we'll stop there, and we'll pick this up next session after about a 15-minute break.